Let's turn now to the book of Jonah, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God. We have a beautiful poetic section here within this narrative of Jonah. Not something you often have when you're reading a narrative, to go from having a historical account of something and then to go into poetic praise and thankfulness. In the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into the Christian faith, the author, Rosaria Butterfield, speaks of the great depth and complexity that lies within the scriptures. See, this was a woman that, as the title says, was an unlikely convert. She was a woman who taught in an Ivy League school. She was a literature professor. She was one who did not think very highly of the scriptures. And she had someone who began to invest in her life. An older gentleman, an older woman, married a minister, wife of the minister. They began to meet with her and talk with her. They had many awkward conversations. They had many difficult conversations. But her eyes began to be opened. And as a literature professor, she became amazed at the scriptures. She became amazed at the writings of scripture. So she kind of had the perspective that, well, you know, these scriptures, these writings, they're just kind of this old writing written from some unlearned, uncultured, backwoods people who just kind of project their own interpretation onto the text. Oh, she was surprised. She was surprised by the great and deep richness that is there within the scriptures, the literary richness. Richness that many of us may not immediately perceive as we're reading a passage like this. And here we have a passage that is of great literary complexity. This is a passage that begins in prose and goes into poetry and then goes back into prose. Brian Estelle, one commentator, makes this point about the passage. He says, it is highly stylized and it is thoroughly aquatic. The poem is a sublime piece of work representing the highest level of organizational achievement and artifice. It is replete with images and motifs that were commonplace in the world of the ancient Hebrew. Far from being merely pastiche, which means just to repeat something else, or hodgepodge of images, sloppily cut and pasted from a variety of other sources, or merely an attempt to imitate a more pristine piece of poetry with some kind of literary pretense, the poem itself is a stylized hymn of individual thanksgiving, demonstrating the highest level of artistic achievement. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you ahead of time, there is more from a literary standpoint in this text than we are going to unpack in a sermon. But understand, there's great sophistication within this writing and placement here within this book. And you have a very different style of writing. We need to understand that. We're making a change here. We need to understand what we're reading here in a different way, that this is written poetically. It's something that's called scholar's difficulty. Some scholars have then approached this portion of the text and they've said, well, this is clearly written in a different style. Therefore, this was written by a different author, probably at a different time period, someone who was more sophisticated than the writer of Jonah, because they're using words differently than you see in the narrative. But certainly the writing style is going to be different. It's a different style of writing. This is poetic. This is something that could have been sung. In fact, I would imagine there's people that have sung this. Even many of the Psalms have similarities to the writing here within this portion of Jonah. Perhaps portions of the Psalms influenced even this writing. But I want to make the argument, this is intentionally written differently. It's intentionally written this way to communicate certain ideas that aren't as easily communicated in mere prose. You can do things in poetry much more efficiently. You can communicate ideas with less words and give different perspectives of understanding. He's basically painting a literary picture. You know, someone will say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, you begin to paint a literary picture, and the way that you paint that picture with the words and with the way that you lay it out begins to communicate more than you could communicate if you weren't communicating in that style. You're able to communicate the emotions of what the person is feeling. These words can have greater levels of meanings. I want to go into one aspect. I want to talk about one literary device that the author is using here. And it's a little bit dangerous for me to attempt to do this in the introduction of a sermon, but I want to do this anyway. And the literary device that he uses here is called a chiasm. And it's a very common literary device that is used within the Scriptures. And it's something that's often easier for you to see, but I've so chosen not to show it to you. I'm going to seek to explain it to you. And I want you to think of this with a very common chiasm that you have heard in the English language. And I'll say it to you. It is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And a chiasm follows a pattern of repetition. And with this phrase, you're able to communicate more efficiently with these words than you would if you just tried writing that out. And you have a pattern in this chiasm, and it's going to follow 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. And it starts there with going. When the going, that's the one. And then gets is the two. And then tough is the three. Tough is repeated again. That's the three repeated. Get is the two. And then going is the one. And the central portion of this chiasm is tough. Everything else is supporting this idea of a tough situation and people that respond in a tough way. And you have a similar pattern here in this portion of this section here in verses 2 through 6. And it's not going to have a repetition of the central point. Instead, it's going to be 1, 2, 3, 2, and 1. And there's the chiasm there in those verses. Verse 2, you see this idea of the underworld being in Sheol. Verse 3, this idea of these cosmic waters over him. Verse 4, you see the poet's plight during this time, his experience. Verse 5 is going to repeat again with the cosmic waters. And verse 6 is going to end with him there in the underworld, there in Sheol. See, and he's expressing his experience during this time, surrounded by these waters, literally surrounded by waters, and experientially surrounded by these waters of judgment, surrounded here in this place of the dead. This isn't something that was just haphazardly written. This isn't something where someone was just grabbing something from here and grabbing something from there and putting it together. Well, Pastor, are you saying that he was there in the belly of the fish and he took out his scroll and began to write this hymn upon a parchment? No, I don't think so. I don't think he was there in the belly of the well creating this perfect chiasm. Absolutely not. But I believe he's communicating his experience here, or the author is communicating his experience here through a poetic way, and it allows them to efficiently use words. He's allowing you to see Jonah's experience. And I believe another aspect of this chiasm is a picture of a wave, that it is going up and it is going down. And Jonah is there within the water, and Jonah is experiencing this. Something that the author put much, much thought into. So I want us to think about what we can pull from this passage. The first thing we're going to see is Jonah regarding the Lord. Jonah rightly thinking upon the Lord. Jonah seeing himself in a more appropriate way, a more realistic way. See, prior to this, he was disregarding the Lord. He was disregarding the word of the Lord. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, which was east, and he chose to go west. Secondly, you see Jonah running after the throne of grace. Jonah remembers the temple of the Lord. Jonah remembers his experiences with the Lord. Jonah remembers right worship with the Lord. And this is a man who had been called to great things by the Lord, and he is backslidden. He has run the other direction. And the Lord in his love, the Lord in his grace has gone after Jonah, has not allowed him to continue down this pathway which would lead to his destruction. Jonah's eyes are open and he's turning to the Lord. He's remembering these experiences. He's remembering the grace of the Lord. And thirdly, we'll see Jonah receiving the grace of God. Not achieving this through his own efforts, through his own merits, through his own goodness. Turning to the Lord. Regarding, running, and receiving. Let's start with that first point. Regarding the Lord. We see that in the first two verses of Jonah chapter 2. And it says, "And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Down, down, down. That was the plight of Jonah. Went down to Joppa. Went down into the innermost part of the ship, as we studied. A very disgusting place. A place that likely wasn't cleaned very often. A place that likely had rats crawling around. And he laid down in this area and slept. Then he went down into the sea. Down into the belly here of this great fish. Speaking even now poetically of going down into Sheol. Oh, the Lord. The Lord is working on him. The Lord has been disrupting his life. The Lord is humbling him. Some might say he's hitting rock bottom. See, Jonah here is now doing exactly what the pagan captain was telling him to do just a chapter ago. You remember that? He came to him down into that innermost part of the ship and he said, "What are you doing? Pray to your God. How can you be sleeping during this time?" Did he pray? No, he did not. He had a great profession. He spoke many truths, spoke about himself, spoke about the people he was from, spoke of the Lord by his covenantal name, ascribing that to himself. He was not praying. Oh, how backsliding. Oh, how backsliding will begin to affect your prayer. Dear Christians, see this. See this when the things of the world begin to creep into your life, and they will begin to affect you. And your desire for the things of the Lord will begin to fade away. And they will creep in ever so slowly. Become less enchanted with the worship of the Lord. Becoming less enchanted with His Word. Less desirous in prayer. That was Jonah's situation. He was backsliding, and prayer was not there in his life. Even the pagans were praying out to God wrongly, but even they had the sense they should turn to the Lord. But here he is. Here he is praying at this point. The Lord has gotten his attention. Oh, how this going down, down, down is so opposite of these psalms of ascent that we have read, that we have preached on, that we have talked on. That as the people were going up to Jerusalem, it was up, up, up. Seeing that hill upward toward the Lord, up, Lord, there to worship the Lord. Very opposite. I would almost argue, I think that's something that's being communicated here. And that in his repentance, he is going to go back upward. And we'll see that in the portions of the text when we begin to walk through that. See, Jonah's greatest problem here is not that he was in the belly of a fish, though many of us would recognize that as a problem. Not something that he had on his agenda for the day. Something that any of us would be assuming to be pleasant or assuming to be good or even the grace of God. That's not his greatest problem. His greatest problem wasn't his discomfort during this time. His greatest problem is that he was walking contrary to the will of God. This fellowship that he had previously, which we will be studying in the second point and later on in this passage, this fellowship had been disrupted. A change needed to occur. Something needed to happen. The Lord is disciplining Jonah during this time. He needs to listen. He needs to listen in this discipline. Like we see in Proverbs, as we've preached through even this proverb. Proverbs 3 in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. See, the Lord loves Jonah. The Lord cares for Jonah. The Lord desires for Jonah to be on the right pathway. So the Lord is intervening. The Lord has caused a great disruption. Discipline, oh friends, can seem so painful during its time. Discipline can cause such great discomfort. And I would argue that's one of the intentions of discipline. The purpose is not to reward someone who is going the wrong pathway. If you want to take a child and you want to disrupt that child and you want to raise the child in a way that is going to cause him great trouble when he gets into the real world, reward disobedience. Merely put cakes in front of him. Merely put rewards in front of him. Never discipline him. And you will have someone who will run into the brick wall of reality when he walks into the real world. Discipline is intended to be painful. Discipline is intended to be difficult. But discipline comes from one who loves the other person. At least that's the intent. Discipline doesn't just come because you annoyed someone, because I don't like you being around me. Discipline comes out of a love for the other person, with a desire for them to change, and for the person receiving it, and I would argue even for the person delivering that discipline, it can be painful, it can be difficult. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 11 says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Its purpose, right? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what the Lord is doing here. He is disciplining Jonah. He is working in the life of Jonah because he loves him, because he cares for him. Because of that, Jonah is now able to cry out to the Lord. He wasn't thrown into the abyss of the sea and died. The Lord cares for him and he has sent one to rescue him. See, Jonah is able to cry out to the Lord because the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ, as we have studied, is one who cried out to the Lord. The weight of sin fell upon Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Christ Jesus, when he was hanging upon the cross, right before his death, turned to poetry himself as he declared, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was an expression of his experience. Humanly speaking, what he was experiencing. And he's also, as we've mentioned, declaring the title of Psalm 22, which that, of course, was the title of that psalm. The name of the psalm was, my God, why have you forsaken me? If they were going to sing that psalm, they would say, let's all stand and let's sing, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't call it Psalm 22. They called them by the first line of the psalm, which, by the way, has a very complicated chiastic structure, and I will not even attempt to begin to explain it to you, but there is great, great poetic complexity within Psalm 22. So the Lord there was declaring this, and the Lord there was taking upon himself at this time that which all of us so rightly deserved. Christ suffered. See, Jonah received discipline at this time, but Christ took upon himself what Jonah so rightly deserved. Jonah deserved more than just for the waters to fall upon him. Jonah deserved what each of us deserve in our natural state, and that is for the wrath of God to fall upon us. But Christ has taken that upon himself. Christ has taken that upon himself, that whoever believes upon him will be saved. The 37th question of the Heidelberg Catechism says this. He says, what do you understand by the word suffered? Very nice question. Let's look at the answer. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body, soul, from the eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Praise be to God. Christ suffered on our behalf. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might be disciplined. Not that we would receive his full wrath, absolutely not, but that he could then discipline us in his work of conforming us to the image of Christ, as he is working here in Jonah's life and has been working in Jonah's life. And it is bearing fruit at this time. We have this rebellious man that was running the other direction, taking the blessings God had given him and using them to sin against God in an even greater way. Oh, the Lord has shaken up his life. Reading through this passage has made me think of the great hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And there is even in that hymn a melodic tone that is like waves going up and down. I think of that every time we sing it. You have it within the melody of the song, and you also have it there even within the wording poetically of the song. That first verse, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So you had not the wrath of God pouring down upon Jonah at this time, but the grace of God, the love of God, covering him, protecting him. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, I hope you know the grace of Christ. I hope you know the beauty of the love of God. I hope you know the reality that this world is but a world that is fading. This world is but a world that is passing away. That you would regard the Lord as well. If you are one walking in rebellion, that you would cease your disregard of the Lord. If you are a Christian that is backslidden, that you would cease to disregard the Lord, that you would rightly regard the Lord. You would see the blessing that the Lord has given to you, the blessing of this creation, the blessings that you have in your life. most importantly, the blessing of Jesus Christ. So we see him there rightly regarding the Lord rather than disregarding the Lord. Secondly, running after the throne of grace in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And he says, for you cast me into the deep. But was that the Lord? He ascribes this to the Lord, but was it the Lord that cast him into the sea? Wasn't it the sailors? It was the sailors. That's what I remember reading. See, Jonah is able to look back. He is able to see that even in his sinful actions, even in the effects of his sin, the way they affected these other people, the way they affected him in his life, the Lord is doing his work. The Lord is working even in this time. Jonah is seeing his own sin. Jonah had this mentality that we are the people of God and these are Gentiles, and he despised them. He had no desire for the grace of God to fall upon them. See, the truth is, they're no better off. See, someone who is a Jew and is walking in disobedience to God, someone who is not trusting in the Messiah to come, is no better off than the Gentile in the far-off land. Paul says that, Romans 3 and verse 9. Are Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. See, Jonah has a sin problem himself. Jonah is one who does not get to go into glory because of his pedigree. It's irrelevant who his parents were. Jonah is in need of the grace of God. And Jonah's relationship with God has been disrupted. Jonah is desiring right fellowship with God. He's desiring to be in right relationship with God. And this beautiful verse in the center, it says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. I will look again at your holy temple. There he is, remembering the fellowship that he had with the Lord, the times of right worship that he had with the Lord, looking at that temple. He's not literally looking at the temple at this time. He is in the belly of the fish, but he is remembering this time, remembering this place where the Lord had transcended, where the Lord was having a relationship with his people, where the Lord was abiding there in a way, in a special way, in a way in which he was not abiding in other places, communicating things about himself to a specific people, communicating these ideas in a way that he was not doing this with others. This wasn't general revelation. This wasn't just seeing the glory of God in the heavens, seeing the glory of God in the creation. No, this is special revelation. This is God communicating certain things about himself, pointing to this great redemptive story of this one that would come and crush the head of the serpent. We see that in Christ Jesus, do we not? As we have said, that in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of John, and he intentionally uses a word there in the Greek, and he uses the same Greek word that is used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was tabernacling with us. He was being there with us, dwelling with us, existing with us in a way in which he wasn't at other times. We talked about this idea of the type and the anti-type. The type being the tabernacle, and that tabernacle that we see in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ Jesus, the one that would come and dwell with his people. The entire temple structure in the Old Testament was pointing forward to a time in which God would be dwelling with his people in all places. everywhere. Not just on this one place, not just in Jerusalem, as Jesus says in John chapter 4 when talking to the woman at the well, but He will be dwelling with all of His people. They will be able to gather together, as dear friends you are now, to worship the risen Lord. And He will raise for Himself, as we read, a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Jesus is the one that will be worshipped by God's people in all places, everywhere. Jonah had to be humbled, though, to see the grace of God. The Lord is receiving him. The Lord is receiving this prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord is receiving this worship from Jonah because the Lord pursued Jonah. Jonah was running. Jonah was fleeing. But oh, the Lord was fleeing him. As we talked of that great poem about the hound of heaven, Francis Thompson talked about how the Lord was pursuing him. He was going another direction. He was walking the opposite way. He was going toward his Joppa. Oh, but the hound of heaven was after him, and the Lord is after Jonah here. But he has been humbled. What do you think of the great parable of the prodigal son? And you have that time when the prodigal son is running back. The prodigal son is looking around himself, saying, "What am I doing? Why am I eating the food from the pigs?" Or desiring it, rather. Maybe they weren't even offering it to him. And he says to himself, "One of the servants in my father's house is doing better than I am now." And he begins to go back. And he's got he's ready to give his speech. "Father, I know I've sinned against you. I know what I've done is wrong. Just let me be one of the servants in your house." He doesn't get through any of those words, does he? The father sees him, begins to run toward him. In a way, you need to understand, is not something that someone of his standing would have done. Right, his robe would have been going all over the place. He didn't care what others thought of him during this time. He didn't care that he was undignified during this time. This is his son who was lost, and his son is coming home. And with great joy, he's running out to his son to embrace him because he loves him and he cares for him. See, but he was running toward a son that had been humbled. He was running toward a son that had been changed. Imagine this. Imagine how that story might have gone if he was casually strolling back in and the father came running out and the son began to tell his father all the things that he really owed him, all the ways that his father had let him down, all the ways in which he had not acted right and what it is that he should be doing. I think that story would have ended much differently. The embrace might not have been the same. He might have said, "Well, perhaps you need to go back out to the foreign land. Perhaps you desire to go and to feed the pigs a bit more." See, but this son here was running home. The son here had been humbled. The son here was viewing things rightly. And the love that this father had for the son was being demonstrated here. And the son who had fled was in a better relationship than the son that had stayed. That's the sad part of that parable. Most of us call it the prodigal son. But really, the emphasis of that parable is on the one who was standing outside the party. It was the older brother, the one who would not celebrate this life. I don't know how that was Jonah here. How that was Jonah. Jonah is that older brother standing outside the party, desiring for the grace of God not to be shown on this other person. Right? He could probably name all the things that he's done for the Lord. "Have I not preached for you? Have I not been giving sacrifices? Have I not kept myself from idols? Have I not kept myself from things that are unclean?" Well, but there's an idol here of self-righteousness. That idol of self-righteousness begins to creep in when you don't see the reality of your own sin. See, but here he is seeing the grace of God. He is seeing the temple of God. He is yearning to be in right relationship with God. Something that he is desiring, something that he is looking forward to. seeing even here the grace of God that God is showing to him. Showing to him as he is in the depth of the sea. Showing to him here as he has been saved here by a great fish. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The great hymn continues in the second stanza. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, how that second stanza looks forward eschatologically, looks forward to our time in glory, looks forward to the time when we will reside in that greater temple. That greater temple that is being made by the hand of God, which will be made by the people of God, comprised of the people of God, looking forward even there. And I believe Jonah's looking forward to that. Jonah's looking forward to this time in which his relationship with God will not be disrupted by his sin. So we see this, him regarding the Lord rightly, not just disregarding the Lord, not disregarding the commandments of God. Secondly, you see him running to the throne of grace, not trusting in his own righteousness, not chasing after the idol of self-righteousness, but rather seeing his sin, seeing the reality of his sin, and running there to the throne of grace, running there to the Lord. And thirdly, we see him receiving the grace of God, believing upon this, trusting in this, not trusting in his circumstances, not trusting when things in his life change, not trusting when he has control, but trusting in the Lord and knowing the sovereign hand of the Lord is there and God is showing love to him. In verse 5 and 6, the waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. Oh, my Lord God. You know, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. I mentioned that earlier. Ponder that. A psalm of thanksgiving that is now being written by this wayward prophet. This prophet who had been given a standing with the people of God was a prophet to the northern kingdom. This is a man who was running from the Lord. The Lord called him, go preach to these people. Go warn these people. The wrath of God is going to fall upon them. And that's not what he did. He ran and he joined himself with pagan sailors. He was even rebuked by pagan sailors. He then goes on to profess his identity, professes the people to whom he is from. As we saw, it was hypocritical. It was inconsistent. There are many problems with what he was saying. What he was saying to be true is inconsistent with how he was living. And they cast him overboard. Cast him overboard by his command, by his direction. They were hesitant to do it. They cried, oh Lord, don't put this man's blood upon us. But they cast him overboard to save themselves. And there he fell under the wrath of God. But not quite. Not exactly. See, instead of perishing, he is then alive. Alive, albeit there within the belly of a great fish. How can this be a psalm of thanksgiving? Are there any of you that ask that question? Are there any of you that ponder that? How can this be a psalm of thanksgiving? What is he being thankful for? This is another reason why some scholars have had trouble with this. Why some scholars have said clearly this was just interjected because it has nothing to do with the circumstances. He is at one of the lowest points of his life. He is in a terrible situation. He is in the depths of the sea. How could a man in such a destitute condition be writing a psalm of thanksgiving? See, but such men don't rightly understand the role of this great fish. They don't understand the circumstance of Jonah rightly. This fish is not here to punish. This fish was here to rescue. Now, was this Jonah's chosen mode of being rescued? I don't think so. All right, this was the Lord's choosing. And the Lord didn't consult Jonah. The Lord didn't ask him his opinion. He didn't give him a survey to see how it is that he would like to be rescued at this time. See, but the fish here is like the plant that we will see in the fourth chapter, that plant that grows over Jonah. See, it is there to rescue him. It is there to protect him. And Jonah understands this. He truly regards the fish as what it is. It probably took him a minute to get his bearings straight. I'm sure getting thrown overboard, he thought he was soon to die. Getting swallowed by a fish, he probably thought he was soon to die there. You know, but there was time. He had time to think as he sat there. You know, I think many of us have had more time to think in these past few weeks. And sometimes the Lord gives us those opportunities for his good purpose and for his reasons. And he had time to reflect upon this. And he saw the grace of God. He saw God showing him grace. That his wrath didn't fully fall upon him. That he wasn't destroyed under these waters. But instead, the Lord sent one to rescue this man. This man that was going into the water as a rebel. That's when the Lord rescued him. That's when the Lord reached out to him. And here he is now. Here he is now. Thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. This man that was a rebel has now repented, has now changed. And he is now praying. He is now praising the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord in his distress. He's not in a happy position. He's not in a comfortable place. No, dear friends, see this. See the depths to which the Lord went to save Jonah. Don't tell yourself, I'm too far from the hand of the Lord. Don't tell yourself, you know what, I have done this or that. I have acted in this way. I am beyond salvation. That is not true. See, the blood of Christ is sufficient to save us from all of our sin. But you must be humbled. You must see your need of Him. You really need to turn to Him. You really need to trust in Him. He is sufficient, dear friends. Jesus Christ is sufficient. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Your works are not. The righteousness of Jonah was not. Your pedigree is not sufficient. Only Christ. See, men sometimes try to make statements and they say in their judgment, they'll say, well, I'm just not worthy to turn to God. Well, no, you're not worthy of the grace of God. None of us are. But the fact that you recognize your unworthiness of God's grace is the first step towards recognizing your need of Him. Is the first step in taking that step toward Jesus Christ. Because we're not deriving our worthiness from ourselves. You're not looking at someone else and saying, well, only if I was as good as this person. If I had attended church like this person. If only I was like my great-grandmother over here. No. You derive not your righteousness from your great-grandmother. It must come from Christ. Only Christ is sufficient. Look at the verse 6 there at the end of this passage. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. Jonah went down into the depth of this fish, went down into the sea, basically here within a coffin. Should have been his grave, like Noah and his descendants that were there on the ark, as we studied in Sunday school today. Basically, the dimensions of a coffin. They went into that coffin, but they walked out saved. The wrath of God did not fall upon them. The same happens with Jonah here. Just as Jonah was delivered safely. So you too, friend, you too can be delivered safely. You too can go into the grave and be resurrected to life in Jesus Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as we have been reading the third stanza. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee. See, when your mind becomes focused upon Christ, when your eyes are upon Christ, your emphasis is not here upon these worldly things, Here he is in what should be the depth of despair. Here he is within the sea. Here he is in the belly of this great fish. His life is greatly disrupted. But even here, when he is seeing God rightly, when he is rightly regarding the Lord, when he is one who is running toward the throne of grace, see, even here he can receive that grace of God. Even here he can be worshiping the Lord rightly, regardless of his circumstances. That is the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the blessing, dear friend, that you can have in Jesus Christ. If you will rightly regard the Lord, if you will see the reality of your sin, if you repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ, running after him, running toward that throne of grace, like that prodigal son running toward his father. He didn't fear that the father would strike him. He ran into the hands of his father who loved him, receiving that grace from the father, not getting from the father what he rightly deserved, not his father enacting from him the wages that he lost. No, his father giving to him what he deserved, not throwing a party for him when he deserved not that party, because this was his son whom he loved and he has returned. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as that hymn ends. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loves us, ever loves us, changes never, never more. Oh, praise be to God. That last line, changes never, never more. Oh, how this world changes. Oh, how we change. Oh, how at one moment we can be feeling one way and act this way and feel another way and be acting another way. But the Lord is consistent. The Lord changes not. Praise be to God that that is the Savior that we have and the love of Jesus that surrounds us, that we abide within, that covers us, that has protected us from the wrath of God, has saved us from the consequences of our sin. Praise be to God that it rests in a God that changes not, a God who is immutable, a God who never, never changes. Oh, that you would know this, Lord, that you would know this God that changes not, that you would see the beauty of Christ, the greatness of his grace, the blessing of his love, that you would see that, dear friend, and there you can have life. Have life abundantly. Have life eternally. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.